Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to our guests, and welcome to those who are with us by Zoom. Our text today, the last part of the book of Amos, Amos 9, 11 through 15, and we finish up our study in Amos. This week, I was talking to my friend Mike, and Mike would fit into our age group, and Mike was saying to me what many of you have probably thought, I've thought, what's a person to do who's trying to be faithful to the Lord in these crazy days when there seems to be a culture war? And that's the term Mike used. It seems like culture is itself, at least in the West, is opposed to anything remotely Christian. And I thought about that as we come to our text this morning, because this text is really related to that remnant of people. You're going to see the word remnant, and we've talked about remnant before, that idea of a patch of cloth that is left, and the idea of everything's going in this direction, but there's always these people right here. What about them? Well, today we're going to look at promises made to the people of God. And I remember one of my mentors many years ago said, Matthew, you got to remember the problem in most churches is that too many people are sitting on the premises when they ought to be standing on the promises. And I've never forgotten that, kind of corny, but here 30, 40 years I'm remembering it, the promises of God. And I think it's important to mention that because there may be times when you feel like, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I put my hope and my faith in Jesus, and I know biblical principles, and it seems like everybody are completely blowing those things off, and it's so frustrating as I sit around and witness the demise of culture. Is God on his throne? Can his promises be trusted? And I think the last part of Amos is for people who are in that particular situation. One commentator says it's like the child who has been disciplined by the parent. And the child, in the midst of that discipline, wonders, does mom, does dad love me? Well, we know the Bible says, Hebrews 12, 6, what? Those that the Lord loves, he chastens. But, man, everything we've been reading in Amos is about how God is going to judge these people. It's about 760 B.C., and within 40 years, the hammer fell, the Assyrians came in, and they completely destroyed the northern kingdom. It was no more. Southern kingdom lasts about another 150 years or so. But that was it. But could there be a message of hope for God's people even in these days? And the answer is yes. Listen to the text. This is 9, 11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who were called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. What a encouraging, hopeful ending, and I want us to talk about it today and how it relates to everyone in this room. Well, the first word I want you to think about this morning is the word extension. And really, that seems to be the focus of verses 11 and 12. Now, look at verse 11. In that day, well, contextually, when we look at the flow of Scripture, and I'll show you some more things in a moment, what day is it that Amos is referring to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And the answer, ladies and gentlemen, is this: the day when Messiah is revealed. Jesus Christ is revealed. I'm so excited about this text today because while every week it's all about Jesus, I'm telling you, everything in this passage today is all about Jesus. and his fulfillment in that day when Messiah is revealed. Now, notice with me, first of all, the promise concerning the throne of Israel. Now, you remember 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. I've got that in your outline. We won't take the time to read it, but you'll remember, hopefully, that David is on the throne, and the Lord essentially says, David, I'm going to preserve your kingdom, the line of kings in your kingdom, perpetually. There will always be one of your descendants who will rule on the throne that I'm establishing through you. And you know what? You have a divided kingdom later on, right? We see the fall in about 40 years of the northern kingdom. But the line of David continued through the southern kingdom of Judah. And then we have what? The son of David, the ultimate son of David, Jesus our Lord. So notice what's happening here. I will raise up. Look at those verbs. I will raise up. I will repair. I will rebuild. I will restore. But then look at that reference to the word booth. Isn't that fascinating? I think in a lot of situations you would expect to see the house of David, the throne of David, but we've got the booth. Why the booth? Well, we don't know all the answers, but we know these things. The booth concept has a connection to the Feast of Booths that later Israel observed, and we know that the Feast of Booths was a time for the people to remember when they lived in temporary shelters and God graciously provided for them during the wilderness wandering time. Well, but the problem is the imagery here is fascinating because the booth, that speaks of something that is temporary, not permanent, something that is susceptible to the elements. And the idea is that here's this royal throne of David, here's the house of David, but because of sin, Israel's sin, because of neglect, because of disobedience, because of rebellion, then you have a divided kingdom, right? And so this house of David is like this tent. It's just hanging on by a thread. And I'm sure that's how the recipients of this prophecy originally thought. But look at what the Lord says. I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and will repair its breaches. So the reminder is that God made a promise. God made a promise, and he would not renege on that promise. In spite of the sin, in spite of the rebellion, God would keep his promise. Now, let's look at another thing here. Notice what it says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Notice who gets the credit here. So you've got the booth of David, and then you've got a promise concerning the purpose of Israel. Again, if you go back to Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, you know, prior to the giving of the law at Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, what do you have happening? Well, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, articulates his purpose for his people. And you remember that description? God says, I want you to be my treasured possession. I want you to be a kingdom of priests, and I want you to be a holy nation. Those three things, Exodus 19, 4 through 6. My treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nations. Well, what does that threefold description tell us? Well, it tells us that God's purpose for Israel is very clear. He wants them to proclaim a knowledge of God to the nations. And in fact, to make a way for those nations to ultimately be reconciled or to be atoned to the living God. So think about it. As the priests in the temple, as the priests in the tabernacle, as they blessed Israel, so now as a nation, Israel is to be a blessing to the nations around them. Now, the nation is also to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. God says, you be holy because I'm holy. God says, I'm not like the false gods around you. I am unique and distinct. And God says, as I am holy and distinct from the false gods around you, you are to be my people, and you're to be distinct from the idolatrous worshipers around you. Well, I don't have to tell y'all. Y'all know how Israel did with that. Not so well. Not so well. In fact, the oracles of Amos, you know, we looked at him as he's pronouncing judgments on all of these nations around Israel. And then Israel, you remember, is number 8. They're saved for last. Well, all of these judgments demonstrate that Israel failed God's intended purpose. They lost their distinction, and consequently, they're going to be judged just like the other nations. So what is the purpose? If you said, Matthew, what was God's purpose for Israel? What was his purpose? It is that as the redeemed, they might reflect their Redeemer. Now, take note of that. What is God's purpose for believers today? What is God's purpose for First Baptist Church? What is God's purpose for you individually as a believer? I can say this, it applies to every one of us in this room. It goes all the way back to how God dealt with ancient Israel. God intends for the redeemed to reflect the Redeemer. Integrity, justice, righteousness, holiness. Now, who in here this morning would say, you know, I'm sufficient in myself to crank those things out. Righteousness, justice, holiness, integrity. I can manufacture and work that up myself. Well, if you're honest, not a one of us. That's why we've got to have what the scholars call the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is to say, I don't possess it. I need something credited to my account. And that's what Messiah does. That's what Jesus does, so that we can reflect the Redeemer. And so you see in this passage, it's comforting, isn't it? No amount of mess-ups on your part or my part or ancient Israel's part can ever thwart the purposes of God. He can make the rocks cry out, can't he? He can raise up anybody at any time. But he made promises. And as we said before in our class, he is not obligated to you or me. To whom is God obligated? The book of Amos screams it out again and again. God is obligated to himself. He keeps his promises. His commitments to us flow out of his commitment to his own character. And so God's promises are as sure as the character that he has revealed. Now hang your hat on that this morning. How many of us in this room know what's going to happen in the next 30 seconds? How many of us know exactly what joys and trials and sorrows and in-betweens you're going to face in the week ahead? Not one of us. So what do we know when we walk out of here today? We know that God keeps his promises. We know that his redeemed ought to reflect their Redeemer. But then it gets even better. Look at that reference to Edom. Now, to me, this is stunning. Edom, you may recall from your Old Testament history, was the embodiment of hostility to Israel and to Israel's God. But look what the text says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. That's stunning to me. That tells me that even among the most unsuspecting people groups, the last section of people that you might think would embrace the goodness of God, God always has a people. God always has a people. Well, from opposition to incorporation. By the way, did you know that David was the only king to conquer Edom? 2 Samuel 8:14. But the point is, people from every nation that once stood in proud, defiant opposition to God and to his people will one day become the possession and thus part of Israel under the authority of the coming Son of David, who rules over restored Israel. I love what one of my African-American preacher friends says. He says, we all need a visit from the great physician, Dr. Jesus. We are all sin sick. We need a touch from the great physician. Man, here is a sick, sick, sick culture. Privileged people should have known better. Now surrounded by the paganism that they did nothing to stymie. In fact, they contributed to it by their idolatry and rebellion. And in the midst of all of that, when God says, or could have said, I'm going to obliterate you, God says, you deserve judgment. You're going to get that, but I'm not going to completely abandon my people. I'm going to keep my promise to the end. So look at this. Jesus to the rescue. Notice these people are going to be called by my name. I like what Christopher Wright in his book about the name of God and God calling says this, to be called by the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. For ancient Israel, it was the luggage tag of the Ark of the Covenant, the dedication plaque in the temple. It was the map reference of Jerusalem. It was the lapel badge of every Israelite. You know, in our class, a lot of you this morning have on your name tags, those badges that identify you. Well, for ancient Israel, the ultimate self-identifier was to say, Yahweh is my God, and I belong to Him. And so in a stunning, stunning reversal, what happens? These people on the outside are now on the inside. And look at it. Called by my name. Called by my name. It denotes ownership. It denotes intimacy of relationship. Before this time, only Israel properly could say, only they could say, He is our God, and we are His people. But what does Amos do here? He reaffirms God's intent to use Israel to be a blessing to the nation, and he reveals what that result will be. Now, I want to show you something. I am going to ask you to turn to your Bible. I want you to see how the Bible, all from cover to cover, is going to the same place. It's just going to fulfill everything in Jesus. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 15? Now, in Acts chapter 15, a little context here. The early church, it's all Jewish, and then the gospel goes to the Samaritans, the half-Jews, and then it goes to the non-Jews, right? It goes to Gentiles, right? Well, then there develops a problem. Now you've got, in the early church, not only Jews, but non-Jews. People that came out of gross pagan idolatry. That did everything that would have been reprehensible to the Jews in terms of cleanliness and what's appropriate. And remember, Paul was dealing with this in the book of Galatians. What do you do with people who come to faith in Christ and they have no religious background? They're not Jews by birth. 2 weeks ago, they were worshiping at some pagan shrine. What do we require of those people? Do we make them become Jews first? What do we do? Or do we accept them? Well, I just want you to see this. Look at chapter 15 in the book of Acts. The Jerusalem council meets. Let's pick it up, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then you have a quote of this passage we're looking at. The leaders in the early church are drawing from this passage we look at this morning. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Isn't that stunning? From opposition to incorporation in the kingdom. You know, that's always been in the heart of God, hasn't it? I look in my Old Testament and I see this prostitute by the name of Rahab. I see this Moabitess named Ruth. In fact, I not only see them, I see them in the family tree of Jesus, Gentiles, unclean by every standard humanly that could be applied. And yet there they are, because God is faithful to his promises. Verses 13 and 14, quickly, the picture there is abundance. The promise here is concerning the blessing of Israel. Remember, Moses had told the people, look, the Lord will bless you if you obey him. If you disregard his word, there will be judgments, there will be cursings. And as a consequence, if you do not follow the Lord, you'll lose your land and be sent into exile. That's Deuteronomy 29. But as I come to this passage, I look at the prophecies of both Moses and Amos. 600 years after Moses is saying that in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, what's Amos doing here? He's saying, hey, that time of judgment is coming and the exile, you're going to lose your land, you're going to be taken out of your land, right? That time is coming. But would you notice Deuteronomy 30? Moses has more to say, y'all, about what comes after the exile. There's this promise of restoration when God will have compassion on his people. And Amos sees not only the coming judgment and devastation, he also sees a time when that judgment is replaced by renewed, abundant blessing. How does God bless the land? Quickly, with fertility and the people with satisfaction. Now I want you to look back quickly. Let's do a little comparison. Amos 5:11. What does God say when he comes in judgment? Because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Okay? The idea is you have all of these activities. You plant crops, you build houses, you cultivate your vineyards. I'm going to judge you. You will not experience and you will not enjoy any of the fruit of that. Now, would you look at the contrast at the end? Fertility. The idea is God will so bless the agricultural process and the cycle that the people will not even be able to collect their harvest before it's time to start plowing for another one. Isn't that a great image? You know, you harvest the wheat crop in May, right? And then October or November, it's time to start plowing again. The picture here is that the wheat crop is so huge and so massive that the reapers, the farmers, are going to struggle to get through harvesting such a massive crop before it's time to plow again. That's a picture of fertility. That's the idea. Well, then there's also the issue of satisfaction. You know, these people, they're working. They never see the fruit. There's disappointment and there's frustration. But now what happens? They enjoy their own produce. They benefit from the work that they've done. And look at the picture of fruitfulness. Makes you think about that phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. Makes me think about Isaac Watts, our Christmas song. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Man, sin's a terrible thing. It's not productive, it's deadening, it's disruptive, and it can destroy. But God, in his grace, is able to make all things new. Let me ask you, have you heard any better news than that? Could you hear any better news than that? And then look at verse 15. The word there is endurance, a promise concerning the inheritance of Israel. You know, God made a promise, Genesis 17:8. He promised a land to the people of God, given in fulfillment of a promise to Abraham, and in the course of redemptive history, God's people would be planted in the land of promise. They would have life in that land, and their lifestyle would be such that they reflected the Redeemer who had redeemed them. A land. Well, you look around today and you say, well, I understand Jerusalem, that's a holy place, but man, that narrow strip of land, there's always a whole lot of fighting and struggling going on there. What do you mean God's going to give his people the land? Look at all the disruption today. Matthew, how can you say that? God's not done yet, is he? What does the Bible say? God's going to plant those people in their land. And I think it's unfortunate that some scholars will say, well, the land, that has ultimate fulfillment in the promises that God makes to his people. We're going to be delivered from the presence of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin one day. And the land is used metaphorically to describe a security that all people have with God through Jesus Christ. I get that, and I think that's true. But I think if we stop there, we minimize the magnitude of God's promise. So stay with me here. God promised those people, ancient Israel, a permanent possession, didn't he? Right? Jesus will come back, and what do we read in the Revelation? Regardless of your particular eschatological view, Jesus is going to come, and he's reigning and ruling forever. He'll establish his millennial reign on the earth for 1,000 years, right? And guess who will be in charge then? King Jesus, Dr. Jesus, the great physician. But it gets even better than that. Try this out. Here's your counterpart. Here's your counterpart text. Revelation 21. So is God going to replant his people in the land? Is he going to keep his promise to Israel? Is he going to do what he said? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with him, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The former things have passed away, but not God, and not his people, and not his promises. You looking for some security this morning? Here's the only place you're going to find it. God's promises, God's people, God's security, God's faithfulness. Well, wow, the connections to Christ in this text, I mean, they're everywhere. I think about Ephesians 3:6, the mystery. What's the mystery Paul preached about and wrote about? That God would bring the Gentiles in. Or what about Ephesians 2:14? People are separated, but what does Paul say concerning Messiah, concerning King Jesus? For he himself is our peace, who has broken down the barrier, the dividing wall. Man, don't we live in a divided world? I mean, even as churches and even as Christians, we can't get along half the time. What's the answer to that? Well, I think it begins with this Jesus, who is the fulfillment of every promise God has made. Lord over everything. because the Lord keeps promises of both judgment and blessing, you can anticipate the comprehensive restoration of His people. Red, yellow, black, and white, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, give me all the designations you can think of. And all of them have to do with Jesus. God has made Him the sole focus of saving faith. Every appeal for mercy comes through Jesus or not at all. Only what we're reading here can be accomplished and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. I like what John Calvin said about this text. He said, God would punish the sins of His people in such a way as to remember still His own promises. He is a good Father, isn't He? In the person of Jesus, He comes to make His blessings known far as the curse is found. And Paul, there he is in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he's dealing with difficult people that are questioning his credentials and his authenticity as an apostle. And he says, hey, we're not yes and no, because our Lord Jesus is not yes and no. In Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. They're yes. And that is why we utter our amen through Him to God for His glory. Wow, this passage says, frankly, get over yourself. Get over your trifling idiosyncrasies and preferences and line up at the feet of Jesus, because He's the only hope you have. Princes and paupers, sons and daughters, kneel at the throne of grace. Losers and winners, saints and sinners, one day we'll see His face. And we all fall down. Kings will surrender their crowns and worship Jesus, for He is the love, unfailing love of God. Lord, we bow before You. We acknowledge that You are faithful in judgment and in blessing. We acknowledge that You are not obligated to us in any way, because we are by nature rebels. But Father, we acknowledge, as You've revealed Yourself to us, that You are consistent with Your character, that You keep Your commitments, and that one day we will all bow down. So Lord, for Your name's sake and for the glory of Your Son, King Jesus, grant that in the totality of our lives, we would be surrendered completely to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is our only hope. In His strong name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.